Let me pray again before I start. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 through 19. And let me pray, okay? Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be in front of your people one more time, to open up your word. This book is difficult at times, Lord God. This was a very difficult passage this week for me to navigate, Lord God. I pray that I've got the idea of what you want to say through your Holy Spirit, that it would be encouraging, and it would be something we could take and use every day in our daily lives as we navigate ourselves here in life under the sun. And I ask that through Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As usual, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin there, so you can follow along. I've titled it today, Wisdom for the Wise. And our first reading, we're going to start in verse 15, is just this idea, and we've said it, you've thought it, that life seems unfair at times. But as usual, Solomon's totally committed to telling us the truth about life here on earth. You know, sort of, I don't know who I was talking to. It was something about the Pollyanna approach to life, and somebody asked me, "Well, I don't understand it. What does that mean?" I think it was my son, Justin. I said, "Well, there's this book that this saying comes from, and it's sort of this idea that I'm going to look through life with rose-colored glasses and never look at the idiosyncrasies and the things that try to shake our faith." But Solomon's committed to telling us the truth about life here under the sun. He begins in verse 15 today, and he tells us that life sometimes seems to be unfair. Solomon's going to say to us today that sometimes life seems unfair. He says in verse 15, "In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these. A righteous man or woman," I add woman, it's not in the original text, "perishing in his or her righteousness, and a wicked man or woman living long in their wickedness." Do you understand what he's saying there? You probably remember a song by Billy Joel called "Only the Good Die Young." Remember that one? And in that song, he overstates what Solomon says in his song to try to coerce a young girl's virginity from her, if you remember the lyrics correctly, right? Before they get married. Because, he says, after all, only the good die young, so let's enjoy a little bit of sin. You remember this song. It played over and over. Listen to the lyrics. "Come out. Come out, Virginia, don't let them wait, you Catholic girls start much too late. Oh, sooner or later it comes down to faith. Oh, I might as well be the one, you know that only the good die young. I'm telling you, baby, you know that only the good die young." Sort of a worldly philosophy. But he also convoluted what Solomon said, because Solomon has not said only the good die young, but that he has seen in some cases a righteous man perishing in his righteousness. And, you know, I guess if you really think about it, this is exactly the opposite of what most people would expect in a world governed by a good God, right? I mean, we marvel at this sometimes. I know some people that I've talked to at some funerals lately within our congregation that were perplexed and a little bit upset. But why do the good people pass away? Why aren't the evil and wicked people the ones that are suffering and dying? Why is it not the righteous ones that live a long life and enjoy God's blessings? But the wicked seem to do it. And it seems that this paradox contradicts what the Bible says in other places, if you're a biblical individual. Because did not God tell his people that if they did what he said, he would bless them with long life in the land of promise and to punish his enemies with death for their disobedience? I mean, this is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, the blessings and the curses. If you're obedient, I'm going to bless you. However, we know that sometimes things are not the way they're supposed to be. And this is one of the reasons I like Solomon, because he pushes the envelope. He's not afraid that his whole faith is going to be demolished to look at life as it is. It's true, some things are not the way they should be, we think. Godly pastors are martyred for their faith, while their enemies live another day to terrorize the church. Innocent victims get cut down in the prime of life, and their killers, instead of getting convicted, they either get off scot-free or they spend the rest of their time in prison. And we know that godly men and women and children die young, where the wicked, arrogant sinner lives a long and prosperous life. And look, at something in us cries out, this is not fair, God. And as Solomon said, these are some of the crooked things in life that we wish we could straighten out, but we still bow to God's sovereignty, that he must know what he's doing. And yes, God did promise to bless Israel in their land if they obeyed his law. But I would make the case that we are not given those same promises as believers under the New Testament. Because of this, as Francis Bacon wrote, prosperity is the blessing of the Old Testament, adversity is the blessing of the New. Did not Jesus say this is not going to be a cakewalk for you people? They hated me, they're going to hate you. You live in a fallen world, but he has got your back, because ultimately you have eternal life. So what can man do to us? Nothing. If some man shortens my life by 20 years, that's nothing in comparison to eternity. That's not even that long. And the wicked seem to prosper, or the righteous, or anything, only if you take a short view of things. Psalm 73, why don't you turn there? This is a psalm that Asaph, one of the psalmists, one of the ones that worshipped in the temple of God, wrote. Let me get there. Psalm 73, and I'm not sure exactly where I'm going to start, but I will once I get there. I mean, Job lamented over this. Why are the wicked prospering? Jeremiah lamented over it. The feet almost slipped when they got their eyes off of the end, the eternal perspective. Psalm 73. Asaph actually said it. Starting in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. You could put your name in there. Surely God is good to you. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped and I nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Their pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous heart comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. See, he's echoing what Ecclesiastes is saying. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued, and I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. That's the end of the wicked. They may live a few more years longer in God's economy of things, of how he's doing things on the face of the earth, but their end is not all that great. I wrote this. It says, the bottom line is the wicked have their reward here and now. And it is the only reward they will ever get. They may gain the whole world, but lose their own souls. Solomon gives us some practical but confusing advice in verses 16 and 17. If you're reading this for the first time, you will be somewhat confused. But here's what he says. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? When I first read these, I said, these are no more than some cynical ramblings. If this is the way life is, then, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. But is that what he's really saying? Most commentators, and boy, I read my brains out this week to try to get an idea of what this really means, look at these verses as addressing sort of an excessive legalistic religiosity, disguised as a zeal for righteousness. That's where you get this I, which is expressed in this phrase, over righteous, or greatly righteous, or greatly over wise. And see, the mindset of the Jewish individual, and it could be ours too, we have to be careful of this, is sort of this retribution principle. Or this immunity clause. I thought of you, indemnity clause. I had to look the word up. Even though I write the check out to my insurance company every week, I looked it up. But it's this idea that if I am good, then I'm not going to suffer any hurt, loss, or damage. That somebody else has got my back. But I think Solomon's saying, don't look. You'll be sadly disappointed with life. And it's not wise if you think just because you live a righteous life that nothing bad's going to happen to you. Is that pretty good? I mean, it sounds simple, but I spend a couple days trying to get this thing out in a simple way. Verses 16 and 18 also have been understood to be sort of a golden mean of conduct. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, don't be too righteous or don't be too wise, but then don't be too great of a sinner either. So just play it safe. This is sort of the conventional wisdom of those in the world, right? But listen, how much sin is too much? Look at the rest of the Bible teaches when it comes to allowing even the least bit of sin in our lives, that's too much sin. So he can't be saying that. Do not be over wicked and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? I think what he's saying there is, look at, it's one thing to sin from time to time, as we all know, right? Woe is me. No matter how hard we resolve to stay away from sin, whether it's omission or commission or inner mind or actual, we find that that's hard to do. So I think what he's saying here is there's a world of difference between that occasional sin and making a deliberate decision to pursue a lifestyle of sinful behavior. He says, do not be fooled. If you continue in sin, you will perish. And like I said, many of people in our day take this middle of the road approach. They know better to live in complete wickedness because they know God will punish people like that. Right? And on the other hand, they try to live a righteous life, hoping they'll be good enough on the day of judgment, which misses the whole point of what Christ came to do. There is no middle ground. As he will say in verse 20, and we'll jump there right now, there is not a righteous man or woman who does right and never sins. That's the gospel, part of the gospel. That's the part of the gospel that leads you to repentance. The other part of the gospel is that God's got that covered by his blood on the cross and you can be free from your sins. Verse 19, Solomon gives us some advice to govern our lives. Here's what he says. And this was confusing to me. Because I didn't know, what was he referring to when he said this? He said, it's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man or woman who fears God will avoid all extremes. What specifically is he talking about when he says it's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other? I know some of you are reading this for the first time. It'd be good if you read these passages before you get here on Sunday morning so you could wrestle with them like I did. Let's say what he's not saying first, okay? Sometimes that helps clear things up. He's not saying that that to don't pursue living a righteous life or to seek after wisdom. He's not saying that. Because this is the theme of the whole book. Nor is he saying not to let go of wickedness. You should let go of wickedness. So what's he telling us to grasp? I believe he's trying to tell us to shun away from, to be righteous, yes. But don't get into the self-righteousness where you think that because you're living such a great life, nothing bad's going to happen to you, which might shake your foundation. And also that, you know, you can be wise to a fault, in a sense, to think thyself wise. The wisdom is good. Lay hold of it. But even that is not going to answer some of the perplexities of life. There's going to be some things that go unanswered. But he tells us how to live, doesn't he, in verse 20? He says, a balanced life is living in the fear of God. And that fear of God means reverence for God, to know that he knows what he's doing. And that even though all the wisdom we could muster in this life, he's got it covered. He knows what he's doing. He says later in chapter 12, when we get there, to fear God and keep his commandments. Sort of this umbrella policy for the Christian. Because for the non-Christian, he better come to know Christ, accept Christ. Because that's part of fearing and reverencing God. So anyway, wisdom is worth the pursuit. That's your second category there. Solomon loves this topic. The Bible says he was the wisest man that ever lived. He did some unwise things. So imagine. It's hard to imagine that he's called that, but he is called that. In verse 19, Solomon tells us that wisdom is more powerful than political power. I use that word because it's prominent right now. Wisdom is more powerful than political power. Here's what he says. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Look, I assume the city had 10 rulers, governors, people in high places, executive offices. But one wise man comes along with a God-centered perspective. And therefore, he knows what to do in a particular situation. Now, Solomon talks about this in chapter 9. When we get there, he records an incident that he witnessed where this one poor man, and I get this picture of this, just this beggarly guy that, you know, nobody has any regard for. He's not dressed nice. He doesn't have all the social graces that he needs. He's not prosperous in life. And he comes along and delivers the whole city against this powerful king because he has wisdom. That's what he's trying to say. It's not necessarily the powerful, the rich, and the affluent. It's the one who fears God and has the wisdom of God that has the ability to deliver people from oppression. I like that. Wisdom also tells us that we should have a little bit of a attention deficit disorder. Just a little bit of ADD when it comes to listening to what other people say about us. I found this much helpful this week. It revealed something about my character. And I hope it does to you too. Here's what he says. Do not pay attention to every word people say. Or you may hear your servant cursing you. You could put in there your boss, your fellow workers, whoever. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. The human sinfulness that Solomon talked about in verse 20 is seen in how we speak things sometimes. This is wise biblical advice. And I'm going to unfold it just a little bit. Derek Kinder says this. This is one of the commentaries that I was consulting this week. To take too seriously what people say of us is asking to get hurt. And in any case, we have all said some wounding things in our time. Like I said, even if we don't have servants, you know, people who work for us or whatever, invariably, at times we overhear something, somebody saying something about us that we feel is unkind and untrue. I don't know about you, but the first thing I think about is I'm ticked. I'm hurt and I'm angry. I know none of you do that, but what we have to learn in most situations is to let it go. Realizing that it was never intended for us to hear anyway, and may well have been a moment of weakness or misjudgment in that other person. Now, I know this flies in the face of all the idea that, you know, your brother sins against you and all this other stuff. But in general, I thought this is great advice, Solomon. Did you ever eavesdrop looking for problems? Because you have a suspicious nature, you want to know what people are saying about you? Paschal, one of the church fathers, said this, if all men knew what each other said of the other, there would be not four friends in the world. Look, if we insist on knowing what other people say about us, we're looking for a life of headaches. We have to learn to what to ignore. One wise man responded to criticism by saying this. I love this. He didn't insult me at all. In fact, he was talking about another man, the man he thought I was. See, we superimpose things on people, don't we? And that's not really the way they are at all. Many of us have said unkind things, not only thought them in our heart, but have said them behind people's backs that we would never dream of saying to their faces. Just think about this week. What comes out of this trap here? Sometimes we speak out of frustration, right? I mean, we're hurt, aggravated with something. And only after we've had a chance to calm down do we see the situation properly. And then we finally speak something closer to the truth about it. My wife has helped me a lot with this. And I love this. I read this week too. This is so true, because you know it when you hear other people talk about other people. Listen to this. And on other occasions, our criticisms have indicated more about what is wrong with us, amen, than what is wrong with someone else. Because you can get a name for that. And when people criticize, it reveals something about what is up with you inside. Timothy, Paul gave Timothy good advice in this area to give to his church at that time. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show courtesy or love towards all people. You know why? Paul goes on to say, because the kindness of the love our God, love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. Because we're all prone to this. God, give us the wisdom and strength to know what to hear and what to let deposit in ourselves. What do we have to really deal with sometimes? Because we all know we've said things that we really weren't, we would have thought about it, we never would have said it. He says this about wisdom. As good as wisdom is in life, and he struggles with this all through, they still can't overcome our inability to discover all that God is doing in the world. In other words, there's a secret things that are going to remain secret. There's some things that the wisdom will not be able to unlock. And here's what he says, 23 and 25. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? Look, here's a guy who dedicated his whole life in the pursuit of wisdom, who has searched long and hard for the meaning of life. And it appears, at this point anyways, that in some way this quest has failed. Derek Kinder again writes that this is the epitaph of every worldly philosopher. They search and they search to find out what this life's all about, and in the end, most come to the conclusion, it's meaningless. Because they don't put God into the equation. But even Christian philosophers, and there are Christian philosophers, by the way, have to admit that they don't have all the answers to life's twists and turns. I mean, look, I'm a pastor. You try doing a funeral for somebody whose child passed away. I don't have the answers to that. I don't have the answers to some of the tragedies that happen to people that I've done funerals for. But I do know who does. And you may not know them now, but we trust that he has things in control. And I think it's good for us to admit we don't have all the answers. Amen? preaching to myself. Because that's the way of humility and faith. What John Calvin called a learned ignorance. If you live long enough and are honest, you're going to know that you don't have all the answers. And that makes for a more humble, livable, live with individual, both male and female. Knowing the limits of wisdom is part of being wise. It's just as it has its bounds and no further. However, the good thing is that as believers in Christ, we're guaranteed that if we ask for it, what we need in life, we'll receive it. Remember what James said? If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. This without finding fault is very important. Little caveat there. Because we think that we're not worthy of getting that wisdom because we look at our sinful fallenness. He says, I'm not holding things back from you. You ask me for wisdom, I will give it to you. I may not give you all the answers, but you'll get the wisdom you need to deal with your life. And maybe someone else's, I don't know. And as I quoted last week, who did God make wisdom to us? Who now resides, Christ in us through the Holy Spirit? Christ. Here's what he says. God has made Jesus Christ our wisdom and our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption, and in Christ are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. So you can take confidence that you have a residing, you have residing in you wisdom and righteousness. It's wonderful. So Solomon says, look, I'm going to use my wisdom to try to discover the theme of things, the scheme of things on earth, the way things are. Verse 25, so I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. Look, Solomon doesn't give up his pursuit of wisdom. Instead, he doubles down to discover how God has made things here in this fallen world. And in general, he says, look it, I find that God made man upright, but men have went about to develop many schemes of how to live, regardless of what I've told them about life and how to live. Solomon, this is one of the other verses I struggled with, ladies. I mean, I just said, you're kidding me. I got to say this in front of women and congregation? But I'm going to clarify. Here's what he says. He begins with a certain type of woman. He says, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Solomon's talking about a particular type of woman here. He's talking about a type of woman that's more bitter than death. She has hunter's sort of instinct. She's a snare and a trap, and whose hands are, when she gets a grip on you, it's hard to break. It's in the book of Proverbs. He talks a lot about this from chapter 5 through 7. He warns us about an adulterous woman who plays the seductive role of a prostitute. That's the type of woman he's talking about here. If I were looking for a biblical example, I would come to mind as Delilah. My Delilah. Tom Jones. Grew up on that stuff, man. He sang it like nobody else could sing that song. But Delilah was a seductive woman who betrayed Samson. Gouged his eyes out was the result. Lost all his power. Of course, Solomon was unwise to his part to play in that. I still don't understand why the parents went along with his wishes to find him, get me that Philistine wife, and that. I mean, very early in life, they should have put their foot down with this brat. I threw that in for nothing. But as you know, Solomon, who writes this, and this is where some of his most unwise decisions of his whole life, that is really sort of indicative of men, is he was ensnared by many foreign wives. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So when he says the thousand thing, he's speaking from experience. However, we know that these women enticed him away from true worship to the Lord, and by the end of his life, he was worshiping false gods. That's the kind of woman Solomon's talking about. And does it really surprise us that he says this when he refers to not one in a thousand? You know, the Bible praises women, many women, for their godliness, like the beautiful bride of Psalm 45. He even talks about wisdom in the female vernacular, the term wisdom as a she. I mean, he's not a misogynist. That's not his problem. He talks about the woman of Proverbs 31. You look at the women who traveled with Jesus and helped take care of him during his earthly ministry. These were all women who were single-heartedly devoted to God and were completely in complete fidelity in their marriages. Apparently, Solomon didn't know any of these type of women. He couldn't find one in a thousand. That's what he gets for trying to love a bunch of godless women. All right, enough said about that. How about today? What are we faced with, men? These seductive temptations of women like this come to us on television, movies, over the computer. People call it virtual reality, but the danger is actual. When temptation comes, rather than be lured by sinful desire, remind ourselves that this is a trap. The seductive woman is a trap. Sells lots of products. And men are susceptible to this because we're very visual. And I would say thank God we are, because it keeps the world going around. My sons wouldn't agree with this. They think it's wrong to objectify women. And I said, well, look, if I see a beautiful woman, she's a beautiful woman. Why am I objectifying her? I'm telling you, I'm attracted to her. I'm my wife. We were having a general discussion, you know. At any rate, that's his problem. I told him, good luck with that. Good luck with that, being male and not being attracted to a woman because of the way she looks. Okay, but at any rate, sounds shallow. I know there's much more to that story. I'm not saying there isn't, because there's been many a woman in your life that was dressed in a way that was seductive, that looked attractive, but I wouldn't want anything to do with her, and I certainly wouldn't want to make her my wife. Because then she'd be walking around and all these other men would be looking at her that way. I like a woman who's a little bit modest. And my wife is a perfect example, I think, for me anyways. Here's what I counsel men. I counsel men to do as Joseph did. Remember when Potiphar's wife grabbed him and said, just dog that poor young man. Come to bed with me. Come to bed with me. Come to bed with me. My sons, my... You know the first thing Joseph said? How can I do this wicked thing and sin against God? So that's the first thing I acknowledge him. Acknowledge that to give in to the enticement of a seductive woman is to sin against God. And then the second thing I advise him is very simple. Just run for your life. Just get out of there. Drop everything. Remember, she took hold of his robe and he let it go and ran away. That's pretty good. The person who wants to please God will find a way to flee. We can count on his strength. But look at, ladies, men are not much better than women in Solomon's estimation. Look at verse 28. Look, said the teacher, this is what I discovered, adding one thing to another to discover this theme of things. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. In other words, men were only 0.1% likely to be more righteous than the woman he knew. Actually, this is a sad commentary on the fallenness of humanity. I mean, we're righteous in Christ now, amen? And we have the Holy Spirit to live a righteous life that's pleasing to him. But we still have no inherent righteousness. That's what he says in verse 29, is it not? This only have I found, God made man upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. No use arguing about who's less or more, the man or the female here. Sin's the great equalizer. Every man and woman is a sinner by nature. You know, this verse is a very important verse for Christian doctrine because it deals with the depravity of man. What it shows us, it teaches us about creation and fall. Just a simple little verse tucked away in Ecclesiastes. In the beginning, God made man upright. Many people try to blame God for everything that's wrong in the world. But he's not the one to blame. Charles Bridges writes, Adam became the author of his own ruin. But not just his ruin, but the ruin of us all. And Apostle Paul agrees with that, as he said in Romans 5:12. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. You know what that's known? That's known as the doctrine of original sin. Original righteousness and original sin. Right there at the beginning. You know, this is as far as Ecclesiastes 7 takes us this week. But it's certainly not as far as we should go. Because if we stop at the doctrine of sin, we stop short of salvation. Amen? And we'll be lost, or whoever else will be lost. Another quote I had this week, I thought it was good. Wisdom. Knowing our wretchedness... This is the disadvantage or the danger of preaching about sin too much and leaving people in a state of, oh my. Knowing our wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. Right? Knowing our wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. But thank God the Bible or his plan didn't stop there. Because it goes way beyond the fall. As a matter of fact, right from Genesis, after the fall of man, the whole book is about how God brought about the redemption and the forgiveness from sin. You want a simple overview of the Bible? Man fell, and from that moment on, God put into place a plan to bring about the reuniting of God and man through the forgiveness of sin through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. That's a short overview of it, but succinct. Because the first Adam is not the only Adam. Have you read that scripture? There is also the last Adam, which is one of the titles, noble titles, given to Jesus Christ. Paul compares the two Adams in 1 Corinthians 15:45. He says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. But the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. That's what it means to be born again. It means what it means to have the same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead will someday resurrect our bodies. It means that the eternalness that he had woven into the fabric of the first being before the fall has been returned to man through faith in Jesus Christ. So we don't need to turn to the first Adam. We turn to the last Adam for salvation. And we pray, Lord, give us the wisdom and strength to help us stand firm until that final day of judgment. Let's stand.